For our first reading to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Jesus, 6 days, I'm wondering where's the subject of that sentence? Passed right over it, didn't I? Excuse me. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus, or not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted, that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feasts, The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children, the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have a little bit of a discrepancy with some of the other gospel records on the account of how many days we're talking about before the Passover. There's an easy solution to it. This same circumstance that we're talking about here, where Jesus is anointed with oil and Judas objects, is in Matthew chapter 26 and then Mark 14. Jesus came into Bethany, and then 4 days later we have the circumstance of this meal. And so notice that John compresses the time frame in what he's talking about. It's not a different time frame. It's just looked at from a different perspective than the other passages. We want to see the service then of Martha and Mary. And notice that this is not the same as the Martha scenario. This one is different. So Mary has the ointment. Martha is the one who's serving the meal. Lazarus is there and sat at the table. So Lazarus was not raised as a phantom. He's a real person. He's raised up and is sitting down and having a meal. And like we said before, we must remember that Lazarus will die once again. He will be brought to the dust of death, because he was not raised incorruptible. He was raised as a sign of Jesus' power to regular or normal human life, not glorified human life at this point, although we believe he will be. So we note her humility, Mary's humility most of all here, in that she has prostrated herself at the feet of Christ. The other evangelists speak only of the anointing of Jesus' head with oil, but notice it says here in John that his feet were also anointed with oil. And then the extra bit of humility that she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. This would have been something, this is an act of great humility. Not only would it have been embarrassing for a woman in that day to uncover her hair and let it down, but then to use it as a towel to wipe the feet of Christ is tantamount to saying, I am your humble servant, do whatever it is that you would with me, right? And so she sets that wonderful example to us of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus. And notice Jesus will say a little bit later, what is it, over in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so you see how that example of service makes its way into Jesus' discourse as well. This is obviously the last public discourse of Christ here in John chapter 12. In the next chapter 13, we begin what we call the upper room discourse, where he draws his disciples into an intimate fellowship and communion with himself. The Passover is observed, and then Christ gives, Judas departs, and then Christ gives these final instructions in that intimate setting to his disciples, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those chapters. All right, so now we have the dissatisfaction of Judas, and I see it on two accounts. Number one, he could not abide true piety, right? True piety was, embarrassing, galling, difficult, and so on. It was hard for him to be in the presence of true piety. He became very uncomfortable in that, didn't he? Because Judas was not a servant of Christ. He was a servant of Judas, and a little bit later on, we'll see in chapter 13, a servant of Satan. Right? And so this becomes very, very galling to him. And then John gives us his inspired commentary that Judas said those things not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he's the one that kept the purse. Right? And he could have had, 300 more denarii to have in the bag to make use of for his own purposes there. The rebuke of Christ, this is for my burial. And so Christ, remember, is all about moving forward to the cross here. And he's reminding everyone else. And then the lesson that we learn from this is that there is a time, right, for particular kinds of service that are indeed more fitting than at other times. We must be very sensitive to the Word of God and to the illumination of the Spirit as we learn what to do with those services that we owe one to another. We can't do everything all the time. The larger catechism is very clear that not every command is meant to be fulfilled at every moment. There are indeed times of appropriateness. And we learn that from here, don't we? That we need to be discerning and to have some judgment. We've all known those people that want to serve, and their heart is just very much enlarged towards service. But sometimes those services end up being something that are more like what they wanted to do, and they want you to be happy with the service that they wanted you to do. And it's still good service, but it's not appropriate at this time. Remember that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches, will say, I wanted Apollos to come and preach to you now, but Apollos was not minded to do that. And so he will come when he has a convenient season. So Apollos had something else that he was working on, right? And Paul says, he's responsible before the Lord for that. When he has a more convenient season, he will come. You can't do everything all the time, in other words. And so there are times when certain things are more appropriate than others. Jesus says, she's done this against my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. And so this is the time when it is appropriate with this kind of extravagance toward Christ. And then we have this remarkable reaction of the Pharisees. Right? Not only have they sought to put Christ to death, but now they've had to add to their hit list, because Lazarus is a witness to the power of Christ, and so they want to put him to death. Guy just won't stay dead. And so they want to kill him too, rather than bowing to Christ. And I'm just going to remind you of what Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, 29 through 31. By the way, Jesus himself chose the name Lazarus for that parable. And what does the rich man say? Send Lazarus back that he can speak to my brethren. Wait a minute. Send Lazarus back. There's a parallel there, right? Send Lazarus back that he can tell my brethren that they don't come to this place. And what does Abraham say to the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they believe if one rise from the dead, even if his name's Lazarus, right? And so this is very clearly something that the Lord intended that we would tie together in our own thoughts. Let me say it this way. There is no evidence great enough to heal a hard heart. Can't be done. It can't be done without a prior work from heaven, and a prior work not in the Wesleyan sense of prevenient grace that is resistible. Because if it's resistible, it'll be resisted. Right? No, it's in the sense of the sovereign call of God, what we call the effectual call, which carries with it the power and grace to open a heart and to save, because it is accompanied by the very Spirit of God who gives life. Life from the dead. So if someone will look upon a man that has been raised from the dead and say, we need to kill him too, along with the guy that raised him from the dead, because many are believing on this guy, we see then the true hardness of the human heart, and it ought to humble us that the Lord would condescend to us to give us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Right? Okay, so now we move on in verse 12 to the Johannine version of the triumphal entry. And there are very many things that are common to all of these gospel records of this. There's the quotation from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the crying out of the multitudes out of Psalm 118, 25, Hosanna, which means save now, I pray thee. Right? Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic title. So they were confessing Jesus as their Messiah, but soon many of them would be crying out for his crucifixion. We must be careful then that our faith and our profession is something that rises up out of our heart and that we're not being swept along with a multitude. If we're swept along with a multitude, we might be swept along with another multitude next week. So do what we said in the prayer today. We want to do everything we can, like Peter will tell us, to make our calling and election sure. We want to make all use, every good use of all of the means of grace and stay soft, tender, and warm in them. And when we find ourselves cold in any spiritual duty, to bewail and confess that and ask that the Lord would replace that coldness with warmth, with depth, with love, with affection. All right, so notice also that it wasn't simply a memory that the disciples later remembered that drew them more fully to Christ, but it was their memory of the Word of God that drew them more fully to Christ later. They remembered Zechariah 9:9. Thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. They remembered that, and it was the scriptures that gave them that buttressing to their faith. So very, very important there out of that second section, verses 12 through 19. So the people bear record then that saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and the Pharisees then are beside themselves at the end of this section. What do they say? They say, perceive how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And so that's how that section ends. Now we come to a very critical section here in verse 20. This is, in my own mind, it's pivotal. So here we have these Greeks that are also at the Feast of the Passover. Remember that Greeks could come. If Greeks were circumcised, they would be as one born in the land, ecclesiastically. These are probably not circumcised Greeks. They are those who were interested in the Jewish religion, and so they would have been there in the outer court, in the porch, and so on. And yet, notice one of the things that they want to do is they desire to see Jesus. And so they find Philip, Philip finds Andrew, and away they go to talk to Jesus, and they come to him and they say, these Greeks want to see you. And as soon as Jesus hears that, he says, now is the hour come. This seems to pivot on that circumstance because Greeks are coming to see him. Of course, this would speak to that proposition that we've learned and studied in Isaiah chapter 49, that Messiah is going to be the Savior of the ends of the earth. And so here come these Greeks, and Jesus says, now that hour has come. He knows this is the Passover where he will be slain. He's already said, she has put this up for my burial. Okay, so this is just an added confirmation of that. And so Jesus will now turn, and he will speak to his disciples and those Greeks, and he will say, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You say, glorified? How is he glorified? Through his cross work. Think about that for a moment. Don't let that pass by without at least making a little check mark in your mind to think about that later. Jesus says, I'm going to be glorified in my suffering. Glorified in my cross work, glorified in my atoning work that is about to take place. Then he will say, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then he will generalize that statement from his own example. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And how do we lose our life? What does that mean? Notice what he says in verse 26, if any man serve me. That's how we lose our lives in this world, by giving them up to service to him. Okay? So those three verses, bing, bang, bing, they help us to understand what Jesus is talking about here. He has given up his life in service, right? What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? He took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus will make it clear that he is indeed his Father's servant here. He is the Isaiah servant, right? My servant, whom I shall uphold. He will bring light to the Gentiles. Jesus is speaking here out of that context. He will talk about walking while you have the light with you and so on. Okay, so if any man serve me, let him follow me. And so Jesus has given up his life in service to his Father's will. That's that corn of wheat that will fall into the ground and die, right? You plant the seed, and then what comes? The plant, and then the fruitfulness. But if it's not planted, if it doesn't fall into the ground, it abideth alone. And so Jesus is saying that I'm going to be lifted up from the earth, right? I will draw all men to myself. The Greeks have just come to him, so we know what he means by that. Not every particular person that has ever lived, but all kinds of men, Greeks, Jews, Gentiles, those who are afar off beyond the sea, and so on. And so, now is my soul troubled, verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Rather, the conclusion is, Father, not save me, but glorify thy name. And the Father answers from heaven with a voice. Only three times in my current memory, maybe there was a fourth, but three times we have heard the Father's voice from heaven at the baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and here in these special times of moment and wait. And the Father answers and says in exactly how you would expect the Father to answer in that timeless way, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This is an act of eternal glory, in other words. Right? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And then there's that verse there, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Right? Now. Not later. So I'd like to speak to those folks that are always trying to cast out the devil. He's already been cast out. Jesus said so. We don't need to do that anymore. His kingdom is diminished and coming to its end, right? We pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. It is already in that process of destruction. Satan is already cast out. He's fallen like lightning from heaven. All right, so then in verses 34 through 37, the people are confused because Jesus said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, they thought Messiah would abide forever. They were expecting an earthly kingdom. Jesus is telling them that it's a spiritual, a heavenly kingdom. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. And so what they must learn and what we must learn is that the light is not always on. Sometimes that light has become darkness. What Isaiah will say again, and I think Jesus is, again, referencing Isaiah in several ways here. He will say, seek the Lord while he may be found, in Isaiah 55. All right, so now verses 37, and notice how John picks up on all those references to Isaiah, because now twice John is going to reference Isaiah in 37 through 41, those five verses. And you have to read through it. You have to read through those five verses to understand what John is saying there. When you go to Isaiah chapter 6, because that's the passage that he references, and you read Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord, Jehovah, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. And you know the story, right? And so here we have John referencing that, and he keeps saying, he. And who's the he there? Right? Who is the he? We start in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles, who is that? That's Christ. That the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay? Therefore they could not believe because, notice, he hath blinded their eyes. Who's he? Well, the same he. Now we keep going. These things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spake of him. Who's the he? Christ. Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? Who was the Lord high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple, above whom flew or hovered the seraphim, and said unto him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who? It was none other than Christ. And so John chapter 12 is one of those witnesses in the New Testament that we point to when we want to assure ourselves of the full and unmitigated deity of Christ, so that when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we do that which is good and upright. If Jesus Christ is not God, we ought not to worship him. But if he is, we ought to worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, so then in verses 42 and 43, we have the tragedy of man-fearing. We have seen that before. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago from the Proverbs. What happens when we fear men? Folly ensues, right? And so we see that in verses 42 and 43. And then Jesus' final discourse in public here in 44 through 50. And Jesus speaks of himself then as that unique representative of the Father, the one who sent him, as the light in the world. His words are that which judges. And it is interesting, isn't it? Jesus will say, I am come a light into the world. I am come not to judge the world. How is it that Jesus can say that when he will immediately follow that up by saying, my words will judge him? Well, there are a few things going on here, right? The first thing is that we must remember that the world is judged already. The world is already under the curse. We're not talking about Jesus coming and saying, I'm come that the world might be judged. It's already under that judgment. Death is pervasive. The death rate is still one per person. There is still this abiding judgment that is on the world. The wrath of God abides upon it. The whole world groans. The universe groans. The cosmos groans under that judgment. So when Jesus says, I am come not to judge the world, he's not saying that I'm come not to have any word of judgment or not to support that judgment. It's already going on. That's not why I've come. I didn't come to crush things. They're already being crushed. I came to save. I came to give light. I came to show the way and to be the way out of judgment and to provide in my own work, in my own sacrifice, that light, that respite, that release from judgment. I'm come to give eternal life. So if Jesus never comes, right, everything abides under judgment. That's what he means. But he comes so that there might be, for those who call upon his name, rescue, recovery, salvation from the wrath to come. And then he finally makes known that those words will judge him because they are the words of the Father, the judge of all the earth, who has committed all judgment to the Son. And that brings our chapter to a close. Let's stand.